Well, good evening, everybody. It's time for us to dig back into the text of Judges. I hope you've had a fantastic day. I know that I've really enjoyed today and had a lot of time to dig into Judges in preparation. Jared, how are you doing?
I'm doing great. Today was a dissertation day, which is equal parts productive and procrastination. But we're booking through everything.
Excellent. So let's do a couple quick things like we normally do. We're going to have a prayer in just a moment to begin our Bible study. After that, we'll dive right into the 17th chapter of the book of Judges. Before we get there, just a couple of key reminders. If you've got questions about what we're talking about tonight, feel free to bring those questions up in the chat. We'd be happy to get to them as we can. We're going to be moving a little bit faster textually through this chapter and the next chapter because we're going to try to put chapter 17 and 18 together. There are two parts of a large narrative that will be best read in concert with each other. So that means we won't be able to read as much of the text in a detailed manner as we have before. If you'd like to participate in a deeper discussion of some of the unique aspects of Judges, there's a small group that we've set up to answer those questions. It allows us a little more time to respond. We can't get into everything in the live broadcast like we would like. But right now, if you would, if you could bow your heads with me in prayer, we'll use that as our stepping way into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the blessings that you give to us. We're so very thankful for the richness of your word. Please help us to be good students, to be careful listeners, to be mindful of your expectations for us, to make the applications that will strengthen our hearts and that will remove the ways of the world from our lives. Help us to be encouragers. Help us to look to the weak, to the broken, to the downtrodden, to see victory in them and to bring them to Jesus. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Jared, why don't you walk us into chapter 17? I've got my hazmat suit on, not really, but kind of feel like it sometimes when we're getting back into the dumpster fire that is Judges.
So remember where we left off, right, is we dealt with Samson, this really incredible narrative. And that's kind of where the book of Judges and its inspired author and editor has really wanted us to end up. We're going to see a lot of connections between what happened with Samson and what we're going to see here at the beginning in the story here in Judges. If you remember, of course, Samson is the last judge, and he is from Dan. Well, who are we going to read about now? The Danites, right? But there's going to be a few other connections. We'll pay attention to them as we go through. But this section starts out where it's this kind of corruption of an Israelite home, which again kind of fits with what we saw with Samson, his parents, his womanly troubles. But it starts out that there's a random guy in Ephraim, and his name is Micah. And it starts out, his full name is really not just Micah here. The first four verses, it's Mikiyahu, which means who is like the Lord. But after verse 4, it gets chopped off, and it's just going to be who is like, question mark? But there's this guy, and he stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his mom, and his mom curses it. And only after she curses it that he comes back. He's like, hey, here, mom, here's the silver. I took it. And she's like, oh, my sweet, wonderful boy. Blessed be you by the Lord. I had promised I was going to dedicate all the silver to the Lord if I got it back. But instead, I'm not going to do that. I'm only going to dedicate 200 pieces of the silver, and we're going to turn it into an idol. And she makes it an idol, and she makes her son, who is an Ephraimite, not a Levite, a priest. And we read there in verse 6 that in those days there's no king in Israel, and every man does what is right in his own eyes. Right?
Yeah.
And so here we have two more connections to Samson, right? That Samson, who's so led by his eyesight, well, he's just like everybody else in Israel. And also, notice he has 1,100 pieces of silver stolen, just like what each of the Philistine lords offered to Delilah for Samson's ransom. Or death price, I should say. So a lot of really neat connections going on there.
So let's dig into the text itself and kind of pay attention to what we need to know, maybe first on a language or an interpretive basis, and then also begin to step back for a second and kind of see how this attaches to the broader story that God is teaching us. One of the things that I've used as a model of explanation, and I keep saying it because I think it's really easy to grasp, is the text of Judges is in some ways a history designed to teach. And it's like a history that grandpa is telling his grandson, and that's going to be an important narrative here in this text in a moment, a grandpa telling his grandson, hey, here's some things that I've experienced, that I've seen. This is what you need to know. This is what you need to learn. And so in chapter 17, like you pointed out, there is a repetitive destruction of things that should be one way that are perverted and shifted into another. The family and then the faith are maybe the two categories that then corrupt the entire tribe. So what do we see there? What's some important things? You already mentioned his name. I think there's a couple of other things, I think, on a language standpoint that are important for us to catch.
Yeah, so we have, like I said, with his name, that it starts out. Now, in our English Bibles, it's going to be just translated as Micah all the way through. But there's a significant shift, like I said, that we drop the Lord part of his name after verse 4. Now, they're going to keep on talking about the Lord, right? Blessed be you by the Lord. You're a priest of the Lord. But they're not serving the Lord because they're making idols. That's the very first thing that we see occurs. And he's not supposed to be a priest. And we know from a little bit later in the story that he knows he's not supposed to be a priest.
Yeah.
But in the days of the judges where everybody does what they want, when everybody thinks, well, you know, I can serve God however I want. I can serve myself however I want. You know, you don't tell me what to do. I'm going to be my own boss. Well, we see how that turns out.
Yeah, it's still very libertarian of them.
It is very libertarian of them.
I think it's important to pay attention to a couple of things that come up, at least in the big picture of the story. Like we pointed out before, and I'll bring this up right now, this really identifies with the funnel. You see things that are getting more and more to the ignition point for a crucial change needed in Israel. Because all the standards of faith are faltering. The family is breaking up. The Levitical standard of worship is being ignored. And I do think it's important to notice that subtle shift between Micah, who serves the Lord, Micah, who serves something, in the way in which his behavior, this everyman Micah's behavior changes, because he's really representative of the era in some ways, and how for a little bit of money, he just basically turns into a mobster. You're looking for gangland in the Bible. It really happens in the text of Judges, especially in the latter half, from Jephthah through even to now. Graft and grift take place right here. They're basically bribing themselves. Oh, I stole it. Oh, here it is back. I mean, that's not a normal family dynamic by any standard in verses 1 through 6.
Yeah, it's definitely not a healthy dynamic. And we also see, since you've got those, the fatal funnel and the Kinway's ring structure up, you can kind of see how this connects to other things. Because the last time we really saw an ephod was what Gideon made.
Yeah.
Right? So you can see that just directly beneath the epilogue where we are in 17, that's exactly what we see connected there to Gideon. It's also connected to the prologue, because what God says there in chapter 3 is like, y'all are worshiping idols. Don't do that. It's not going to be okay. And yet here they are making more idols, thinking that God's going to be pleased with that. The family structure is finally broke down. And that's not surprising, because starting there with the second half of Gideon's life, we really do see family structures breaking down, right? The Gideon doesn't just have wives. He also has, you know, concubines. And the sons are at odds with each other. And that just keeps on going down and going down and going down until here we have a son stealing from his mother and then making his son a shrine, a priest.
Yeah, and then I want to make a note about this. If we pay attention to, say, I'll bring this back up as well, verse 6. This, I think, we calculated it out kind of being generalized. There's 4 to 6 times, depending on the wording, that you're going to see this idea in the text of Judges, no king in Israel. It's a great compliment, and you've got this as a subtitle for your study you've been doing at Palmetto, which is no king like David. And so you go from no king in Israel to no king like David, and then you shift forward to no king like Jesus in the overall storytelling of the Bible. That's really kind of what God is laying out for us. That's also a hint to when we finish the text of Judges, we'll have a small vignette in Hebrews, which begins with that narrative of nothing better than Jesus, that he is the penultimate plan of God. Let's talk a little bit about what takes place in verses 7 through the end of chapter 17 now, and how we see Micah as a priest, but then we identify him as not really Levitical. He's self-appointed or mother-appointed. By the way, that's not an uncommon thing to have a family priest be established in the ancient Near East. It's not an uncommon thing in the Bible for a matriarch or a patriarch in a family to just decide to do whatever they want. It does match this earlier statement. But is there anything important here in this text that kind of we need to pay attention to before we introduce the 18th chapter in a second? We're going to walk through that in a moment.
So in chapter 17, all of a sudden now, we're introduced to this guy from Bethlehem of Judah. Now, you just read in verse 6, there's no king. And now you get a guy from Bethlehem. Well, who's from Bethlehem, right? Two kind of important characters in the biblical story. One being David, right? And the other being Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then we also read he's also a Levite. And we're like, oh man, this is going to be important, right? Because we know these Levites, they're legitimate priests. And this guy comes down to the house of Micah, and Micah's like, hey, who are you? And he's like, I'm actually a Levite from Bethlehem, and I'm looking for a place to, you know, as Hans from the Southern Isles, you know, my girls have watched Frozen 8 billion times, looking for a place to call my own. Now, of course, we know from watching, spoiler alert if you've not seen Frozen, but he's not looking really for a queen. He's looking for a country. He's looking for his own place to take over. And that's exactly what this guy does, right? Yeah. And Micah's like, oh, perfect. Here, you stay here. I'll be like a father to you. I'll give you a per diem of 10 pieces of silver. I'm going to give you a change of clothes. And he goes in, and the Levite's like, that's a great deal. It's better than a deal I've had everywhere else. And we read in verse 12 that Micah, and the ESV says, ordained the Levite and says, well, now that I know, the Lord is going to prosper me because I've got a real, live, honest-to-goodness Levite as my priest. You know, before it was just kind of like halfway there with my son who's not really a Levite, but now I got a real Levite. It's going to be fantastic.
Right, and if you can't see the obvious shiftiness of the story, like this is not on the up and up. No. They've created a banana republic in Dan, in essence, in some ways. Like there's a, you know, I'm the priest, here's your payoff. Okay, you're on my side, let's make a kingdom together. It will be like all the judges before us. I think that's also a point to understand with this no king in Israel. Some of the men who we encounter are trying to set themselves up like a king. And we see that before, and we're going to see that in the future in this context too.
Yeah, and we see it played out here because this idea of ordaining his hand, in Hebrew it means to fill the hand. And a lot of times that's come from you would give him a staff of law, right? Like you're ordaining them by giving them the stuff of his office. Mm-hmm. But here the book of Judges is playing off of that. It's not just ordained. It's he's filled his hand with money,
yeah.
Right? He's paid him off. And that's going to be really important when we get into chapter 18.
So as we make the transition to 18, there's something I want to bring up before we even begin to storytell it. It's just a couple of key reminders of what we're looking at and how this text lays out. So there's all kinds of questions as to when the text of Judges was compiled and written. Jared and I have different slight opinions on it. It's hard to be dogmatic to a certain degree because it's a question, not an answer. But clearly it's not written first person. These are not things that are written while it happens. It's written after that. That's the easy one. The question is, how far after it does it get written? Well, it doesn't take too long to be after it to get into it's hand in hand with the upcoming kingdoms. It's not a long period of time past that. But if we look backwards, and we think about the other half of the text, in the sense of what happened before it, remember where this is placed. It's just after the arrival of the Israelites into Canaan. And whether you've recently studied the texts of Exodus to Joshua, or you're just generally familiar with the texts of Exodus to Joshua, you recognize a couple of things that are kind of standard parts of the story. You have the standard part of the story where Israel as a people are refugees. They're leaving. They're going. God has birthed this nation out of the Egyptian captivity and the Egyptian bondage. And with that birthing then came, I'm going to give you a place. I'm going to give you a home. I'm going to give you a place to grow. And that tells a story of a landless people coming to a land God had promised. They send out their spies to go smell out the land, to sniff out the land, to see the land. The spies examine everything. And they come back. They give their reports. Remember Moses, Joshua, and Caleb and those events there. Joshua and Caleb were the accurate spies that not only told the truth about what they saw, but had the faith to see beyond the things that they saw. And that kind of moves them moving into the land. Now, that's important because, in essence, chapter 18 goes through that same process again. But it's different because there you have Israel moving into the land. But in this case, Israel is in Canaan. But as you notice, as we've gone through Judges, they've become Canaan. And now there's like a not-conquest story. I think one of the terms you use is an anti-conquest.
Yeah, Judges is the anti-Joshua, the anti-conquest.
Right, and so with that flip of the switch, what you should be seeing is the pacification and push-out of the pagan gods. But in essence, this is the folding over of the pagan people on top of Israel, and they're the ones who are now becoming more and more dominant. And the Canaanites become subjugated to the Philistines. The Philistines integrate into the Canaanites, and then they're the ones who become the chief opponents moving forward for Saul and for David as the next part of the story unfolds. That's all the storytelling that gets us in between 17 to 18. And 18 begins the same way as we saw in verse 6 of chapter 17. No king in Israel. That might be the fifth time in the text a phrase like that appears. I think there's one more towards the end of it, if I remember, in the last chapters or so. But then this opens up the story of a sequence of events. Verse 1, you find they're looking for a place to live, the people of Dan. They're trying to find a tribal home. They select their spies, five able men from the whole tribe are the ones they identify. They go into the hill country. They go all the way up to the north, verse 7. And that brings us to around verse 8, where they come back in this story. And it goes, when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Ethel, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" That's a nice parallel to the reports that came back from before. And then they give a report beginning in verses 9 through the rest of the text. Let's pause there on the story a little bit and start paying attention to the details inside the story. Besides just being really similar to the conquest approach, in those first 9 or 10 verses, there's some really important things that takes place in there. But what do we need to know of? I know there's some language stuff that we want to pay attention to, and then we'll pick back up, say, verses 11 and following in a second.
Yeah, so this is kind of, you do a really good job, I think, pointing out the comparisons to the conquest. I think there's something like 10 explicit word-for-word parallels between the conquest narrative we get in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 through 46, or in Numbers chapter 12 through 14, and then what we get here. So this is absolutely something that we were expected to see. It also connects in that fatal funnel to what we saw in the prologue, which is also an anti-conquest narrative. If you were really paying attention to these first kind of 7 verses, then all of a sudden we're a little bit worried because they're not doing what God wants them to do. They're not attacking where God wants them to attack. They're not staying where God wants them to stay. And we're like, this is going to be a problem. We know from the very beginning, you know, even if we didn't know that it was in Judges, we would know there were going to be issues going on here.
Yeah, and I think there's a couple of things in the details of the text, too. Somehow or another, these individuals recognize the Levite. They don't tell us how. There's all kinds of possibilities. You know, certain family groups have distinctive voices and features, and you hear them, you're like, boom, I know who those people are.
Yeah, there's a great story. When I first came to FC, when I'd been at FC, there was this family here, and there was a bunch of brothers come through called the Venusos. Some of you guys might know about them. And I'm just like walking by, and all of a sudden I hear a Venuso accent, and I was just thrown for a loop. And I was like, "There's a Venuso. Where'd this guy come from?" And I just recognized the family accent in that way. So maybe it was something like that. I don't know.
Could be that. Could be regional. But they know who he is. He even identifies verse 4 of chapter 18. He has hired me. That helps us understand the interpretation of him being ordained as purchased. It kind of indicates some reality there. And then we get into the report. This gives us kind of like a time jump, but it's a location jump as they kind of hop through some of the key settings in the area. Verse 9 is about the land. Verse 10 is about the people, the population that is. And then verses 11, probably through 13, and then a little bit at the end of the chapter, kind of talk through how they respond to it. The 600 men of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and they go up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. And so this kind of sets the stage for, here's conflict. This is not just breakdown of society. It's judges, and there's going to be blood, and there's going to be guts, and there's going to be sorrow and sadness.
Yeah, and it highlights another real issue with what we've seen going on so far. And that is, whereas in Deuteronomy, we see God goes and fights before them, but here they're going to fight for themselves. You know, in Deuteronomy, they're going to fight a powerful people, right? That's their worry about the Canaanites, that they're these powerful people. Where here, they're picking these people at Laish because they're weak, right? And I think one of the most incredible kind of connections that we're going to see is that the people in the conquest bring the ark before them, but here they're going to take an idol. But I think one last thing that's worth noticing, because I do think it's absolutely vital to understanding what's going on with this priest, is, you remember, where do the spies end up when they go to search out the land of Canaan in Joshua chapter 2?
Well, the spies end up, if you'll remember, they find solace and safety in a house of ill repute, as we might more politely describe, or they're hiding out in a prostitute's home or a harlot's home.
And I think that after having these like 12 different specific connections between the conquest here, we're supposed to be like, well, they didn't end up at that prostitute's house here at Micah. Except that's exactly what this Levite is.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. We tend to gender focus that concept when God doesn't. He describes Israel as a people, Israel as a group at times being so spiritually depraved that they are drawn in to this kind of awful sleaze. And it should be no surprise to us that this is the people that are there. And I think it's important to note that this is part of the constructed contrast of the text. That this should not be surprising in another sense, because we're almost desensitized to the rebellion at this point. We didn't mention at the beginning of the text, because we closed off our last study with this, by the way. Samson closed the named judges of the text. But the text continues with this decline. And so no longer are we seeing God use an individual as a tool to accomplish his goal. That's no longer part of the process or the dialogue there. So additionally to this, now we look in the text. And Jared, you want to kind of pick up with us here, looking at the last three sections, if you will. What's really important in this part of the story? Interpretive insights, language, things that might be not caught on the first reading that we want to pay close attention to. I've got a few other things. I know we want to talk about some of the lineage stuff as we get to the end of the chapter.
Yeah. So I think one of the few things that kind of stand out to us is that this whole fighting force that they're sending up, it's only 600 guys. Right? That's tiny. Now, this is going to be the same number of Benjamites as are going to be left to their tribe in chapter 20. So there's some kind of connections there. But you notice how their whole account goes on. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 11 are very clear that if you find out some of your people are idolaters, you're supposed to go and kill them. But instead, they're like, hey, there's this guy, and he has an idol, and maybe we should take it and make it our own idol. And they do. They decide that's like the plan that they want to, that's what they decide to go with, right? So they, you know, they get them all, the group together, they stick the different people in front of them, and then Micah comes out and he's like, you stole my priest and my idols and everything else. And they say, yeah, well, you shut up or we're going to kill you. And then they come to Laish, and there's a peaceful, unsuspecting village, and they massacre them.
Yeah. And that's, again, not a surprise, because there's a couple of things that have taken place in the text that are super important for us. On a literary standpoint, remember, when we encounter Israel's events in the text of Judges, the Israelites are primarily fighting those who are outside of Israel. By the time we get to the middle part of the text, the Israelites are fighting Israelites. They're fighting each other. Sometimes in the name of God, whether in label or not, is irrelevant. Sometimes in the name of themselves. By this point, remember, it's identified, everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. So it's no longer about any individual connection to Jehovah, any national connection to Jehovah, or the other gods. Dagon isn't even identified here in the text at this point. He's no longer identified. Now, the other Canaanite gods are specifically identified, although there is the idol that takes place that's to whomever. You know, it's just kind of a generic place there. We don't really know, at least implicitly in the text, what's going on. And so their behavior is very self-serving. Which is not, again, this, oh, I never thought that someone would do that. In fact, it's the quite obvious outcome of their big spiritual downfall. So as we look toward the end of this, say, paying attention like verses 27 and following, there's a couple of things that take place in this last chunk, and I think it's probably good. We have time, so let's go ahead and read 27 through 31. Jared, do you want to do that for us?
Sure. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, a people quiet and unsuspecting. And they struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley that belongs to Bet Rehob. And they built the city, and they lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. And then the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he had made, as long as the house of God was at Shiloh.
So this is a huge double-forked storytelling point. Now, I've been intentionally using the grandpa-grandson narrative to get to this point, because you've got now a grandpa who was wholly devoted to the Lord, nobody like him, and now textually we've got the grandson of Moses, hook, line, and sinker, completely all in on spiritual rebellion. Now, I do know that there's some textual differences in some of the translations. Jay, do you want to take a second and just walk us through that? So, in case there's any questions, we have a little bit of time for that on purpose.
A little bit. I thought you said we had a lot of little bit for
yeah,
a second.
We had a little bit of time for that on purpose, yes.
Yeah, so if you look at the Bibles, they're in verse 30. Some of your Bibles will say the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Okay, as the Levites. Well, this doesn't work for a few different reasons. First of all, we've had repeatedly in the phrases that he's a Levite. Now, Manasseh and Levi have nothing to do with each other. And we also know that Gershom is the son of Moses. So in Hebrew, the difference between Moses and Manasseh is a single line. It's a nun. From a Menashe to, from Moshe to Menashe. Now, this is what is pretty much every single scholar of the Hebrew Bible agrees with. It's called a tendentious emendation, which just means the scribes read it and they're like, we don't like that. We know exactly what it says. Let's fix it. And they fix it by adding in a letter. In a Septuagint translation, or the Old Greek really better for this period of Judges, which is actually a significantly older manuscript evidence than we have for the Masoretic text, what we read in our Hebrew Bibles. If you're interested in that, I can give you more information maybe in the group or something. It says Moses. In basically every text other than the Hebrew, it says the son of Moses. And this is, as Ethan said, it is a gut punch. Because how does the book of Joshua end, right? Joshua standing up with all of his family and saying, you know, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. And he's like, in Israel, you won't. Well, you know who's also included in that apparently you won't portion? Moses' family as well.
Right, and this is a big gut punch considering the narrative record of the conquest and Moses' steadfastness versus Aaron's rebellion, and Aaron's kids don't, and we're left with the impression that Moses' family, all they asked, those, that's where we're going to find the Boazes, and that's where we're going to find the Jesses and the Davids. We're going to find them out of that basket. And in essence, we find that at least to some degree, his descendants aren't so wholly devoted to the Lord. There's a couple applications points for us to catch too, because as we're getting to the close of this, I want to take more time with these last few chapters to spend a little bit more time on the make application side, because we're getting to the close of the text. And this is the point where the history that teaches should teach. And so I'll identify some things. I know Jerry's probably got some great insight here as well. Here's some easy things. As we've already connected, the way we tend to use the statement of Joshua is we personalize it. Now we use that statement and say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And then we don't do anything to make it happen. We make it a bold statement. We don't actually do the work to study, to engage, to participate, to show faith at home. And then we get surprised when there's no faith at home. I think that's one of the big lessons you can see in Judges, that if you can make all the bold proclamations that you want, but if you don't actually put in the effort to follow, you end up with a mess. Secondly, I think this is probably most important to this part of the text, is how dastardly idolatry is in a people that should only serve God. Idolatry is the driving magnet, if you will, that pulls a lot of Israel away. Those are two quick observations. I think are just, you know, these are the things you should learn from the text. What else?
I mean, one of the things that I think is so tragic is, if we remember, one of the things Moses is most famous for is tearing down the golden calf, right, that Aaron and the Israelites have made.
Right.
But now his grandson is the main reason that there are going to be golden calves, because where does Jeroboam set up the golden calves? At Dan,
yeah.
Right? And we read, well, this is why. Because Moses' grandson, and it says his entire line keeps on serving at the golden calves. Now, here it's proto-golden calves, right? But it's there's still this cultural high place. There's this shrine that's opposite and in contradiction and kind of against Shiloh or against the temple, right? That begins with Moses' family.
Right.
And here they have completely destroyed his legacy in that sort of a way. And we got to wonder, what are our legacies? You know, okay, you might have been, you know, the greatest whatever in the world, but what if your family, right? What if you've not led your family in that sort of way? What if, you know, here Moses' statement about, hey, really, my son is a stranger. Gershom is a stranger there.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a whole different legacy that you're going to lay down, right? Like, Hezekiah is a great king, but his son's Manasseh. You know, that's a problem.
Right. And I think there's some ways that we kind of combat this intentionally. We talk about how there are no grandchildren in the Lord, only children of the Lord. That's an accurate statement. We don't always behave that way. We just behave with an assumption of they'll do it because I did it. So key point to parents, to Bible class teachers, to preachers, to deacons, to elders, to all those who serve, lead others to Jesus and to God. Lead them there. You go there and you show others how to be there too. There's no magic system. I can't give you a box and says, here it is, one size fits all. I do want to make a quick side note that I think is important to catch too. The way the text is written here, it's written with a perspective of the land being in captivity as a story point. That's why I think Jared and I both put this text as appearing in the literature later in the history of Israel. You know, inspiration is obviously at the hand in its construction and its preservation. But it's really telling the people of God, this is the message you need to know, especially as you go into captivity. Second layer is a message. You begin to see the long-lasting impact of the failure to take the land in the first place in these closing refrains of Judges. And if we bring back the original cycle, I think this is one that we see a lot in the story of Judges, where there's this cycle of service where the Israel will serve the Lord, they will fall into adultery, they'll whore, if you want to use the King James text. They're enslaved. They cry out to the Lord. They raises up a judge. Israel is delivered. That cycle spirals its way through the sewer of Israel in Canaan on a regular basis. But it doesn't just stay in that judge's time period, because this is the same cycle of rebellion that takes place from David to John the Baptizer and from Jesus to the kingdom being called back home. This is our story as much as it's their story. So I think there's a great application for us. Like I identified earlier, idolatry isn't a problem in Judges. It isn't a problem only in Genesis, nor is it a problem only in the narrative of the kings or the prophets. It's a problem, period. All that changes is the label we give to the idol, whether it's money, power, a false god. You could even make God into an unholy idol if you really wanted to get accurate with it. So that's a really important lesson to learn from the text of Judges here, verses 17 and 18, because, again, it began with promise, like many of these stories do. Someone who serves the Lord. Someone who serves himself. Someone who buys someone into service to the Lord. Someone who has that stripped away from them and put into service to someone who is not the Lord. You just kind of see all that take place in sequence there. Did we miss anything? I've got our notes. We go through this class an hour before we have the class, and sometimes we miss stuff. I think I covered all of the big ideas we had, but in the closing summarizing stuff, is there something else that we need to pay attention to, Jared?
Just that we've seen this from the very beginning, right? That they didn't go up and take the land like God had told them to from the very beginning. And so as soon as they decided that, well, we're not going to do what God says we should do, well, then once you make that decision, you can keep on making that decision. And so what we see here, the whole tribe of Dan do to the innocents, the women and the children of Laish, is exactly, of course, what the Philistines did to Samson's first wife. It's exactly what Jephthah does to his daughter. It's exactly what we've seen over and over and over and over and over, is that, you know, it may start out with this kind of silly, funny story about this guy stealing some money from his mom and lying about it, but then it all kind of wraps up together. And a lot of people oftentimes have this idea about idolatry today that, well, we don't really do that. You know, that's so silly. Who would, you know, worship a statue kind of a thing? But as soon as you make that decision that I'm not going to do what God says in this one thing, well, then you now are the decider of who gets to do what you want to do and who doesn't. Every man does what is right in their own eyes. And that will inevitably lead to this, which is the bottom of the spiral, which is the death of innocence, and which is going to lead to really the darkest period of all in the very next section. And it doesn't take any time at all for that to happen. Because Moses is older than the generation of the Exodus, and the generation of the Exodus all dies, right, in the wilderness anyway. So this Levite's grandson, this is the first generation in the land.
Yeah.
And it's already this bad.
Right, and it's the fulfillment of what could be seen as the prophecy of Joshua, depending on how you want to look and consider that part of the text. So that sets the stage for a really grim future. Things, as we've already kind of identified, and we kind of want to pay attention to this since we're now in the heart of the epilogue. We've navigated the entire toilet bowl of Judges, and we're now into the epilogue where things aren't going to be good, and they get worse. And the failure that's in the home that was seen in the few of the Levites is really going to take root in all of Israel. I think our plan is chapter 19 for Sunday morning, and then we should be looking to finish up the text of Judges for chapters 20 and 21 next Wednesday. A couple structural notes then. After that study completes there, we'll have a single class that kind of wraps up Judges and pays attention to Hebrews chapter 11. And then we're planning to have 4 to 5 sessions to cover the text of Ruth. For those who are interested, the format, time, and everything should stay about the same as we walk through those books. And so if you're ready to kind of dig into Ruth as well and ready to flip the switch on the text, I certainly am, but it's not there yet. Jared, last things before you close us with prayer and we finish out our study for tonight.
Yeah, if anybody's got time, if they're kind of the kind of people who like to kind of prepare ahead of time, read Genesis 19 before class. For when we read Judges 19.
Yeah.
It's a game changer. So with that, I will lead us in prayer, and then we'll be done. So, Lord our God, thank you for the blessings that we have as we go about our lives. Thank you for the opportunities we have to study with Christians across the country, across the state, across the globe, that we have united in your word a reason to live and to find fellowship in each other. And that is that it tells the story of your son who has come to die on a cross to forgive us of our sins, and that he was raised from the dead, giving us hope of the same. And it is in that resurrection, Lord, that we place all of our hope. And in you and your son, we seek to live and to be alike, to crucify ourselves, to allow you to live in us. And it is in that sacrifice and that resurrection that we long for and seek to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.